As always, I'm very happy to be here, if very nerve-wracked. They say that it's hard to speak to your peers, to your mentors, to your teachers, to your family. Well, they're all here today, so it always makes me a little bit nervous coming here. When I have been here today through the wonderful lessons that we have heard, I wanted to come all week anyway. And I won't whine to you too long, but I just wanted to explain, not that you cared really, but I just wanted to explain that I couldn't. My wife has started a job, and she gets home about 4 o'clock, and the kids get home a little after 3. And when you have a sexual predator living in your neighborhood, as we have for a few weeks now, you try to be home when the kids get home. And then you get to run them to everything else under the sun. You get to run them to piano lessons and voice lessons and soccer games. I thought to myself, you know, I fit a lot of different demographics in my life. Back in the late 80s, I fit the DINK demographic. Remember that? Double income, no kids. Well, my wife had a job, I had a job, we had no kids. Double income, no kids. A little bit later, in the late 90s, I hit the 30-something graphic. And then when I hit 40, I thought, what am I going to be in the midlife crisis demographic? But I never thought I'd be a soccer mom. I never really envisioned that demographic being a part of my life, but that's what I'm doing now after school. If you would please bear with me, in the back of your lectureship book or on the pew is a piece of paper with a song on it that is a setting of our text from Ephesians 6, verses 23 and 24. If you would like to say that the music to that song is the dumbest music you've ever heard, I would not be offended. But if you'd like to argue with the words, you might have trouble because they're just the Apostle Paul's words. Would you try and sing that song with me as we begin? If you don't have a copy, would you raise your hand so that someone might get you a copy? It looks like everybody's good. Let's try and sing it. I'd like to sing it at the beginning and then at the end of our lesson. Mm-hmm. Peace to the brethren and love with faith through God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace to the brethren and love with faith through God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Peace to the brethren and love with faith through God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Could we try it one more time, please? Peace to the brethren and love with faith through God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace to the brethren and love with faith through God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. Peace to the brethren and love with faith through God and the Lord Jesus Christ. You will probably note that these are the last two verses of the book of Ephesians. And you would note that these are not filler. These are not mindless filler. These are worthwhile words that give us some sense of urgency about the way we treat one another. Some people think that you should never use the same two words when you're wording a prayer to God. I hear people get upset. That person uses the same phraseology over and over again. That person uses this phrase over and over again. Tell them to say something from the heart. At the beginning of every one of Paul's epistles, he said, "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Every one of them, unless he wrote the book of Hebrews, because he didn't use it there. And then at the end of every book, he mixes up the words grace and peace and love. He felt like they were words worth saying over and over and over again. And you know, they're just simple one-syllable little words that a guy like me can understand. Paul was not one to try and give himself to human eloquence or sophistry, as the Greek word is in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. He said, "I just want to preach to you Christ and Him crucified." And he'd lay out the simplest of terms, the simplest of doctrines that had the most profound impact. These last two verses had failed to capture my attention before I was assigned them. And I hope that I can impress upon you the meaning that they've had to me since I received that assignment. The study has been enlightening. When you read through the book of Ephesians, you get this sense of joy. You get almost a palpitation of the heart as the benediction approaches. The book of Ephesians, as every other speaker has probably called your attention to this week, calls us to remember the great, grand plan scheme of God. You are called to step outside yourself, outside your little corner street church, and be realizing everything that God has done for all of mankind everywhere. Every race, every tribe of people, every group of 10, every community, every village, every city that has ever been on the face of the earth that was ever wiped out before the flood or after. Before the foundation of the world, Ephesians chapter 1 verse 4, God predestined us, verse 5. He did not predestine anybody in the individualistic sense of the Calvinistic preachers that says, "Hey, this person's going to be saved and this person's going to be lost and you can't do anything about it to change it." That's not the predestination of God. But if I understand the book of Ephesians and the rest of the Bible correctly, the predestination of God is this, that in heaven somewhere, and He was making a conversation with His Son and the Holy Spirit, before He said, "Let us make man in our image," He came up with a scheme to buy us back from Satan after we fell in our own sin to his temptation. Before the foundation of the world, God chose us in Him that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. Over 6,000 years ago, some would say billions and billions of years ago, but you can't believe the Bible and believe that. Over 6,000 years ago, before time was ever invented, God had you in mind and planned to redeem you from your sins. Well, death entered the world and death spread through sin, and sin spread to all men, Romans chapter 5 verse 12 tells us. And things got so bad on earth, things were just so violent, Genesis chapter 6 tells us, that God decided to destroy everything and start over again. But He couldn't quite wipe out everybody. You know why? It wasn't only because Noah was a man who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, I don't think. If you study the genealogies of the Old Testament, you understand that God was not only predicting the way that Jesus Christ would come through prophecies, like they'll pierce my hands and my feet, through prophecies, like they'd give Him vinegar and gall to drink, through prophecies. No, God was doing more than that to prove that Jesus Christ of Nazareth in about, 0 AD would be His Son. He did more than that. He prepared a lineage. And if God would have wiped out the whole world right then and not left some family to start over with, the lineage would have been wiped out. You wouldn't have Luke chapter 3 going all the way back to Adam. So the lineage of Christ was continued through that flood, through the deluge, through the destruction that leaves our world looking the way it is now. And the plan of God then started to take off. When all the nations that were on the face of the earth just weren't quite good enough for God for some reason. He wanted, well, you know what he wanted to do? He wanted to prepare his own nation. So he called Abraham out to leave his country and be going to another country and promised him blessing, promised him protection, promised him that through him all families of the earth would be blessed. But a lot of people didn't catch that little phrase, all families of the earth would be blessed. They just took pride in Abraham. And Abraham would have a son named Isaac by promise 25 years after he was promised. And Isaac would have a son named Jacob, two of them. Actually, Esau, one would be a supplanter. And Jacob would have 12 sons by four different women. And then you'd have 12 tribes. And they'd go down into Egypt just like was prophesied. And they'd come up out of Egypt led by Moses as prophesied. And Moses would be a type of someone who would come later, a prophet like him. And he would lead those people and they'd finally get into the land of Canaan. They'd fulfill the land promise, but still there lingered that promise that through that family of the Jews, all nations of the earth would be blessed. Well, you see their history in the Old Testament. And you fast forward to New Testament times. When the Jews were told to preach the gospel to Gentiles, things got ugly. Prejudice rose to the top of the bowl. Well, we think those Gentiles just ought to be, well, at least they ought to be circumcised after they're baptized. After all, we've had to do that for 2,000 years. Why shouldn't they? Acts chapter 15. Galatians, the whole book. Why take the gospel to the Gentiles? It left the Gentiles feeling like second-class citizens, I would suppose. It seems to me that the book of Ephesians was written to this church at Ephesus and maybe to others. In some of the ancient manuscripts, you know, the words in Ephesus aren't there, indicating that it, like the other letters, would have been a circular letter and you could fill in where it was going at some different point, but originally to Ephesus. Indicating to these Gentile churches, look, God cares for you too. Now think about how they would have felt like second-class citizens. For years, the Jews had the oracles of God, Romans chapter 3. And they were special because of it. They were a special treasure to God above all peoples on the face of the earth, Deuteronomy 7 verse 6. And the Gentiles, well, they had expectations of them, Romans 2, 14 and 15, through morality, through conscience, through those things inborn in people. But they also had some prophets that would come to them, as we have record from the Old Testament. But those prophets would emanate from Israel or Judah. And now the Gentiles, when they come into the church, are we going to be second-class citizens in the church? No, says Paul. God planned from before the foundation of the world that you would be chosen, that you were predestined, that you were adopted, that you would be redeemed by His blood, the precious blood of that Jewish fellow that came from the town of Bethlehem and then Nazareth. You, Gentiles, you would be brought into that one body. Now you go through the first three chapters, as Eddie pointed out this morning, and you see that unfolding of the plan of God. It was a mystery. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 10 through 12 tells us, even the prophets of old, even the angels desired to get into the mind of God and see what He was unfolding, but they weren't allowed. When they were finally allowed, it started becoming clear to everybody. Ephesians 3, verses 5 and 6. Paul says, that you may understand when you read my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, but has now been made known by the Spirit through the apostles and prophets. And what is that mystery, Paul? Ephesians 3, verse 6. That the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and partakers of His promise in Christ. Yeah, Gentiles. God always had you in mind too. You may not be able to point to Judah or Levi or Issachar or Zebulun as your forefather. And you may not point to Abraham as your father. But even if you did, God could raise up children to Abraham from those stones, Jesus said. Now, you Gentiles, well, they just ought to be happy that God thought of them. And I'm awfully happy too because I'm a Gentile. And then you get to chapter 4, and you're thinking, wow, my mind is reeling at the awesome structure that God can work in the universe planning things before they happen, knowing the end from the beginning. While my mind is reeling at that, Paul says, okay, now walk worthy of the calling with which you were called. What am I supposed to do? I'm supposed to walk worthy of that calling. I'm supposed to walk worthy of the God of heaven reaching down in love, saving me by grace. I'm supposed to walk worthy of that. How do I do that? Well, he lists it through chapters 4 through 6. You keep unity in the church, chapter 4, verses 1 through 16. You behave like a new person. Eddie's lesson this morning, chapter 4, verses 17 through 32, and on into chapter 5. You become light and not darkness a little bit later in chapter 5. You don't participate in the drunken festivals of the pagan ritual temple cults, but rather you are filled with the Spirit and express your joy in singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. And then your behavior has to change in just about everywhere else too. Wives, you've got to submit to your husbands, chapter 5, verses 22 through 33. And husbands, you can't be the kind of domineering dictator that men have abused that to be, Paul says. But you got to love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. And as you love your own body. And children, your behavior is affected too because you have to obey your parents in the Lord. And parents, your behavior is affected. You got to fulfill that role as a conscientious person, not just laying down the law and provoking your child to wrath, but raising them in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And oh yes, slave owners and slaves, yeah, you have to work on those relationships too. Christianity is going to affect every area of your life. You get to thinking, how am I going to do all that? And that's when JD's powerful lesson comes into play. You got this power of the Lord on your side. You've got this shield of faith, and you have the sword of the Spirit, and you can fight that fight. Then you come to the benediction after the subject of Tychicus, however you say it. And Paul says, here's the final result. After I've laid out all that for you, and I've told you to fight, and I've told you to keep unity, and I've told you to live right, and I've told you to treat your wife well, and I've told you to respect your husband, here's the final thing. Peace to the brethren and love with faith through God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. Isn't that what you want for the Lord's church? I know you do. There would be people to whom I would speak that I might have to convince or persuade. But I would dare say that all of you want that kind of peace for the church. They're no longer second-class citizens, these saints, but they could have peace. Jew and Gentile could come together. Just look at these words, and then you'll have the rest of the lesson. Peace, brethren, love, faith, grace, and sincerity. Peace is the subject of the bridge that comes between Jew and Gentile instead of the wall that divided them. Christ is our peace, chapter 2, verse 14. He came to abolish in his flesh the enmity, break down that middle wall, take away the law of commandments contained in ordinances. Yes, those Jews had the covenant of circumcision. There it was in writing, Genesis 17. Yes, those Jews had the covenants of the feast and the Ten Commandments and all these things that made them very special. But Christ said, and Christ was so respectful of that law, he said, it won't pass away. Every little bit of it will be fulfilled, Matthew 5, verses 17 and 18. But when it's fulfilled, it's done. It's taken out of the way. Why? Because it was the tutor to bring us to me, Jesus Christ, he said, Galatians chapter 3, verses 24 and 25. And after it teaches you about me, it's no longer needed. There's something better, Hebrews 8, verses 6 through 13. There's something higher. There's something more spiritual. There's something that will hold you together. So he himself is our peace, chapter 2, verse 14 of Ephesians, who has made both one, both Jew and Gentile. That's not easy. It's still not easy. We still have the rabid, violent anti-Semites out in our world who want to wipe Israel off the face of the map. I'm not a proponent of one who says that they still are owed divinely selected land in the Holy Land, that's not biblical teaching. But neither am I for violence, and neither are you for violence to any of God's creatures. But there are people who just want them wiped out completely, and people are divided over the Jews. We have a fellow at Hopewell who used to work on a ship in World War II, Navy ship. They were in the Persian Gulf, and someone offshore, on the shore, found out that there was one fellow working on the side of the ship that was a Jew, or at least claimed a Jewish background. He said those sailors had to drop everything they were doing and defend and get that ship out of there because all those fellows, those Arabs, wanted to do was kill that Jew. It's no easy task bringing Jew and Gentile together, but God can do it in His church because He can bring anybody together in His church. How dare we be racist? How dare we be prejudiced people in the face of Christ's sacrifice and taking the middle wall out of the greatest racial barrier ever conceived? Hey, there's to be peace. He Himself is our peace. And He made us all brethren. That word brethren is used throughout the Bible to refer to people who are bound together in Christ's doctrine, bound together in Christ's love. We use the word brother, brethren of our families. We use it of fraternities. We use it of organizations. We use it of particular cultures. My smart aleck wife and children make fun of me when we would sing that song, Peace to the Brethren, around the house. It sounds like a hip-hop title. Yo, Peace to the Brethren. Well, no. I say, you're making fun of Paul when you do that. Not me. We use the word brethren in several different terms, but in the Bible, here's how Jesus used it. Who is my mother, my brothers, my sisters? Those who do the will of God is my brother and my sister and my mother. Matthew 12, verse 50, Mark 3, verse 35. We might be the firstborn among many brethren, Romans 8, verse 29. Both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Hebrews 2, verse 11. I'm a brother to the humble Savior of mankind. He came and preached peace to those who were far off and those who were near. He didn't want the violence. Some religions teach that violence. The Muslim religion, at least the radical extent of it, teaches that violence. But Christ preached even more than physical peace. He wanted the people to have a peace within that passes understanding, and He wanted people to have a peace among the brethren. Peace among the brethren is often difficult to achieve because people go to their extremes. Just a few weeks ago, I heard this story, and some of you may know the story, but because it involves well-known people whose names I will not mention. But to me, it illustrates the drastic extremes that keep us from having peace in the church. In the late 80s, there was a well-known teacher who started advocating union with the Christian church. A dear friend of his went to him and said, "Why are you doing this? You're tearing up the church of Christ by doing so." The well-known teacher replied to the effect, "I just want unity. We come from the same movement. These are our people. I just want unity." But he'd gone to an extreme of doing it, to where he was dismissing explicit and implicit demands and commands of God. This friend said to him, "I want unity too, but you can't ask me to sacrifice the doctrine." There's a fellow who knew his Bible. That former teacher who was advocating union with the Christian church, as the story was told me, received two letter bombs from his brethren, neither of which exploded. There are people who are trying to stand for doctrine, but never read anything about peace to the brethren. Peace to the brethren ought to be the most tender, the most precious goal that we could achieve. And that's not because I made it up. Let Ephesians chapter 4, verse 3 impress it on your minds that we are to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God worked hard to establish that unity, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, chapter 1, verse 10, that is, when just the time was all just right, God sent His Son. He'd been preparing for Him for a few thousand years. God sent His Son in just the fullness of times. Why? That He might gather together in one, Ephesians 1, verse 10. All things, heaven and earth, all things in Him. Now my job, walk worthy of the calling, first thing mentioned, to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And the book of Ephesians outlines how. Chapter 4, verses 4 through 16, give me a system of teaching the truth. There's one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, one Spirit, one hope. I got them in the wrong order, I know. And then you get down to verse 11, and there's the system of teaching. It's not just those things on which we must agree, but the whole system of teaching that came through the apostles and prophets, and then through the evangelists, pastors, and teachers because of the apostles and prophets. Why is that there? For the equipping of the saints, verse 12. For the work of the ministry. For the edifying of the body of Christ, verse 13. Till we all come to what? The unity of the faith. Two can't walk together unless they're agreed. You've got to agree on some things. To have that unity of the Spirit, it has to be based on truth. But it also has to have some love. It's said in fewer words, but I don't know that that makes it any less important. Up in chapter 4, verse 2, walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, verse 1, with what? Gentleness and meekness and letter bombs. No, with gentleness and meekness and long suffering, bearing with one another in love. Those two have to be equal for us to have any sort of peace. Peace to the brethren and love with faith. Love is to be the marking point of a disciple. Oh, it doesn't define everything about a disciple. There is more to obeying the gospel than love. But we do understand that Jesus said on the night before His death, by this all people will know that you are My disciples, if you have love one for another. John 13, verses 34 and 35. In the book of Ephesians, we have this command, chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, that we be followers of God as dear children and walk in love as Christ also has loved us and given Himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. The love of God is displayed in the book of Ephesians because of His great love with which He loved us. He saved us in His mercy, chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. And then the love of the church is to be evident, chapter 1, verse 15. Paul says, therefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints. He wanted them to be rooted and grounded in love, chapter 3, verse 17. He wanted them to endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, chapter 4, verse 3, by bearing with one another in love. And then you get down to 4, verses 15 and 16. You're supposed to speak the truth in love. There's the balance, succinctly stated. Why? That we may grow up in all things into Him who is the head, Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, according to the effect of working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. I may grow smarter and smarter and be able to quote more and more scripture and be able to attack more and more false doctrines, but unless I've done it in love, may I ask you, have I grown in Christ's plan? We're supposed to have our hearts encouraged and knit together in love, Colossians 2, verse 2, so that we may understand the full assurance of the mystery, that same verse. That mystery that is the focus of the book of Ephesians. And without our hearts knit together in love, we don't get it. But with love, we do. Well, define love. All right, 1 John chapter 3. By this we know love, because He laid down His life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Is it a challenging thought to think that I might be willing to lay down my life for you? And what about my liberal brethren that have gone astray? I don't know. But I know this. Love here is an action and not a feeling. Always is in the Bible, this agape love. The feeling may follow later, and I hope it will. Because husbands are told to love their wives, and that's an action, not a feeling. But I have a feeling toward my wife of love as well. But I'm told to love my brethren. You know, I am thrown into that mix with them. Just think of the mixture here. Love with faith. We preach often that faith has to be active, and we preach so correctly. Matter of fact, there's a great nugget of truth for the religious world that thinks faith can be passive, that you can just say, I believe, and therefore you're saved. No, no, no. You can't say that about faith any more than you can say it about love. Would you go to the religious world? Do you think any of them would agree? Well, love, you can just say I love people and you don't have to do anything about it. They wouldn't agree to that. But love here is tied with faith. Both of them have to be active. And when people come to Jesus Christ through their faith in Him and their baptism, did you get that in Galatians chapter 3? For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. Where there is neither Jew nor Greek. We all get there the same way. Male nor female, slave nor free. We all get into Christ the same way. I met a buddy of yours a while back, Gene, that said the Gentiles didn't have to be baptized, but the Jews did. One wonderful round of golf with him. But how do you get that from Galatians 3? You're baptized together. And then when I come out of that watery grave of baptism, do you know that in addition to having a responsibility to heaven, in addition to having a responsibility to my soul, I have a responsibility to everyone else who's alive that's been baptized for the right reasons, because they are my brethren. I may not like them. They may have some weird idiosyncrasies. They may not like the Pittsburgh Steelers, but I love them. I have to. It's my bond. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Grace you can define easily. You've heard it defined so much that you don't hardly need to. It's apparent in the book of Ephesians that we are adopted as sons to the praise of the glory of His grace, chapter 1, verse 6, by which He made us accepted in the Beloved. Chapter 2, verse 5, by grace are you saved. Again, it's not an empty thing, but it demands our activity, chapter 2, verses 8 through 10. But it's that last phrase in the book of Ephesians that causes some interpreters some trouble, insincerity. There are different translations of that, and the translations have to do with whether it's a matter of time or intensity. Some translations translate it with the matter of time. Is this a love that never ends? The New Century Version, if you can call it a version. Keeps on loving? The CEV. Grace be with all those who love in incorruption, using the same term that's used in 1 Corinthians 14, 42 and 50 to speak of the incorruptible body after we're raised to be with Christ? Or is it referring to a moral intensity of our love? Not necessarily in how long the love will last, but the moral intensity of that love. Yes, I love the Lord deeply. Well, it doesn't have to be one or the other, I don't think, because it has to be both. If anyone does not love our Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16, verses 1 and 2. But if we love, and we love Him with the depth that we are supposed to, then we will be committed to our brethren to the best of our ability. I do not say that it is always easy. In my adult life has been the time that we've seen this change agent catastrophe overtake the church. I was shipped off to college. I left town the same year Denver came here. And I went, and my teachers were good, but there was an undercurrent of dissatisfaction with the church. I made dear, good friends. I get attached to people too easily. And over the years, those dear good friends have taken doctrinal paths with which I could not agree, so that I've lost contact with those dear good friends, or they live a few blocks away, but we rarely have anything to do with each other because of the doctrinal divide that is in the church. It's sad. And the only reason I mention my personal experience is because I know that you have personal experiences on which you can reflect of probably greater magnitude. How do we achieve peace to the brethren and love with faith in that kind of atmosphere? Well, I don't know that I have all the answers. But I know this. It ought to be my goal. I do it through truth. Yeah, that's the answer. I do it through gentleness and love. That's the answer. But then, I have to keep at it. Some people decry Middle East peace processes, you know. They say, you know, those politicians, they just might as well give up, because the only time that there's ever going to be any peace is when everybody there converts to Christ. Well, this is true. And I don't fault anybody for saying that. But please consider this. Aren't you glad that every administration that comes into the offices of our country tries to get people to get along? Do you wonder how many children haven't been bombed because we've tried diplomacy? And short of getting people to accept the gospel, aren't you glad that there are peace processes that are trying to get people from, keep people from being displaced from their homes, trying to give children some sort of normalcy in school, trying to give families some sort of security in life? I'm glad, anyway, that there's some sort of attempt. I live under no delusion that the church will be perfectly unified from every particular member. Nor do I live under the delusion that every person will be faithful and nobody will apostatize. I mean, we know this, that when Christ was born, the angels sang glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. But we also know that Jesus said, you know, when I come, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring a sword. Five in one house will be divided, three against two and two against three. What? Is there inconsistency with my Lord? No, I don't think so. And I know that division would be primarily within families where some are members of the Lord's body and some are not. But even within the Lord's body, all that I can do today is remind you of a plea that I know was already on each one of your hearts. Let's make every effort to keep unity. Let's never sacrifice a lick of doctrine. But let's not go to the extreme of thinking that all of our opinions are doctrine. And let's not go to the other extreme of thinking that no doctrine matters. Let's search and let's try and let's love. Let's get ourselves in the faith deeper and deeper, so that the grace might be to us, so that when we leave this life and we stand before God in judgment, we can say, God, I tried to be at peace. There's a friend of mine who once said to me, you are such a novice at the business of having enemies. I was complaining because somebody was mad at me. You are such a novice at the business of having enemies. Since then, I've gotten better at it. I have several more enemies than I did at that time. I have people in churches now that would not like to see me walk in the door. I have to search my heart, see if I'm ready to stand before God in that condition, if I've done everything that I can to make it happen. And they'll have to answer for themselves. But I know that's our goal. Before we close, would you sing it one more time with me, this Ephesian benediction?
Peace to the brethren and love with faith through God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Peace to the brethren and love with faith through God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who